of life turn only into a frame, a mask on the surface of life.
All right, welcome back, dear listeners of iRide English Radio. This is the teacher you're listening to, and what you listen to right now was the Farsi audio file of Imam Musa Saad along with the English translation. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's start with you for this episode and the matter of this world and the other world, the clarification, differentiation that is given by Imam Musa Saad. And it seems that Imam Musa Saad is very much emphasizing for the Muslims to keep balance between the two. Unfortunately, we have this thought among the Muslim nations that if you want to get closer to perfection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is only done through the divine paths and divine ways and not through the people. So they choose an isolated life, they live in solitude, okay? So, and they believe, and spiritually speaking, they reach some developments, you know. But what Imam Musa Saad believed in and what he himself practiced in the life was always being among the people and keeping the balance between these two. What's your point on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, we know that, and we've been discussing this thing in previous programs, even in the program of the teacher, Shaheed Mutahari, Murtada, yes. Mutahari, we had the same discussions. Yes. Obviously, all these scholars like Shaheed Mutahari and Imam Musa Sadr, they all have studied the Hawza, obviously.
Yes.
And they had a very depth view on the Quranic teachings. Yes. And obviously, they have spent their life in this path, we can say. It is very important to have balance between two things. And we've been discussing this for many programs, that this world is a mean to reach to hereafter. Mm-hmm. This world is not the destination for us. If it was this destination, then obviously we would have spent our whole life in this world, the way some people, like the liberal people, they say, like, you have only one life and you need to enjoy this life. And why? Because they don't believe in hereafter. They don't believe in God. We being a Muslim...
Is it possible, sorry, to believe in God and say, enjoy this life?
Well, it depends what do they mean with the enjoyment. Okay. Again, we need to elaborate this meaning.
Okay.
This enjoyment means to benefit from all the blessings that are in this world, mm-hmm. for you.
Okay.
In order to reach to the perfection or leave everything... Like, believe just in God and be a non-practicing, for example. We have this term as well in the West. Practicing
this,
a non-practicing Muslim, which is
this
wrong.
This is a problem among all the monotheistic religions. This was exactly my point. The practicing one and non-practicing one, if they want to introduce themselves, even when the forms are given to them to fill out, they say, are you practicing, for example, Muslim or non-practicing? But what does it mean exactly?
Well, this is what the secular system have given us, the Western system.
Okay.
Because in Islam, in the Quran, we see there are clear sayings about the fasiqeen and transgressors.
Okay.
There is a clear statement about these transgressors. Who are they? What will be their endings? And there is a mu'min, there is a kafir. Obviously, there are different categories of people.
Yes.
In the Quran, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, mm-hmm. O mankind. Sometimes He's talking to mu'mineen. And on the other side, like, Allah is differentiating between the believers, the true believers, transgressors, and the hypocrites.
That's right.
So these are the categories. Mm-hmm. Imam Musa Saad, what is he referring to? And he referred to the verse number, like it was Surah Nahl, verse number 97. And this word, which has been used, like this verse is starting with Man amila salihan. This word, one Man amila salihan, these three words all together, like with this combination of Man amila salihan, it has come five times in the Quran.
That's right.
And in all of that, it has the same result. It shows the same result. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to say, whoever performs the good deed, obviously for him there is a reward.
That's right.
Balancing the life, it's the order of intellect.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a religious point of view. It's logical as well.
That's right.
In your life, if you're not living a balanced life with the things that you have in your hands, you should use them in a balanced way.
Mm-hmm.
If you have an excessive usage of something,
yes.
that harms you. Therefore, there's a need to have a balanced life. And because we know, being a Muslim, that we were created and we need to reach to the perfection, and that is the goal of a mankind, and that has been said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
that's right.
We need to use this world in a way, all these blessings, using them in a balanced way so that we can reach to the perfection. If we cannot reach to the perfection, then obviously we are living a life as a non-believer.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much. Dr. Rezazadeh, Imam Musa Saad also talks about the qasd salih. It means the, I think roughly translated, it could be the righteous goal that one should follow in life. What's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As I mentioned in the past episode, Imam Musa Saad is explaining that according to the proper Islamic understanding of a, or let's say according to a correct worldview of the reality of life here, there is no separation or distinction between happiness and having a good life in this world and in the other world. And here he's saying a key statement, and he emphasizes that on a point that a perfect plan for life is a plan that guarantees a good life not only in the other world but also in this world.
That's right.
A plan that guarantees a good life only in the other world is not a good plan. And also a plan that...
Is it possible to have a plan that guarantees your other world and not considering this world?
You know, some of these mystical approaches in some of the religions, for example, in Christianity, monasticism is a type of spiritual model that is emphasizing on such type of spirituality. They claim that, okay, in order for us to achieve salvation, we need to compromise a lot of our joys and a lot of the facilities and a lot of the, or let's say most of the worldly endowments or gifts that we need to really ignore them and focus on having a good life on the other world only. But here, very interesting and very importantly, Imam Musa Saad wants to say that the very beautiful point about the Islamic plan for life or the spiritual plan of Islam is that it wants to say that these two things, the other world and the, and this world, are so intertwined that if you want to have a good life in the other world, you really need to work on this world too in a proper way. It does not mean that you need to make this world your ultimate goal. And one of the practical things, one of the very beautiful practical advices that he is explaining based on a hadith from the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he is giving advices to Abu Zar, saying that, لَيَكُنْ لَكَ فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ نِيَّا حَتَّى النَّوْمِ وَالْأَكْلِ. O Abu Zar, the Prophet of God was saying to Abu Zar, O Abu Zar, there must be an intention in every single action that you do, even your sleeping and even your eating. You know, sleeping and eating are two examples of
ordinary routine.
Yeah,
that's right.
One of the two of the most ordinary things that we every single person does. It's a natural need of every person, and very beautifully, the Prophet wants to say that even these very routine, ordinary, natural things that every person needs because of the, our physical body, they can be turned into an act of worship by a simple intention. And this shows, I mean, let alone the others.
That's right.
This shows how this world and the other world are so intertwined to each other that even the most simple, ordinary actions, just by a simple intention, can turn into
And this is not difficult to do. I mean,
exactly.
Maybe some people think that, you know, trading on the path of Allah, having pure niyyah, is very much difficult. In this,
it needs practice. It needs practice.
Right.
It needs mindfulness for us to become used to it and having all the time paying attention to our ultimate goal. And this is the art of Islam. I call it the spiritual model of Islam. And beautifully,
very
by
good.
Following that model, what happens? You know, based on this model, the whole world will be your place of worship. You know, many of us, when we want to worship, we think about mosque. Or
mihrab,
let's say a church,
that's right,
or a temple,
church,
or a synagogue, or whatever.
Okay.
But here, using this very practical advice, the whole world will be your place of worship. You don't need to necessarily go to a mosque. Yeah, if you can go there and, you know, focus, that is better.
Yes.
But here, based on this model, you are going to become a worshiper in every single moment of your life.
You take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every moment of your
life. While
you're
eating, while you are sleeping, while you are doing your everyday job, you're worshiping God. So the whole world will be your temple, will be your mosque. And that's beautiful. And one's worship will not be limited to the mosque or church or temple, etc., etc.
Okay.
And every single moment of the life will be passed in worshiping God. Isn't it beautiful? I think it's awesome.
Okay.
So this is an amazing model of spirituality.
Of course, these things are beside the obligations that are put on our shoulders.
Sure.
But seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeing His traces and signs in any moment of our life makes it very much beautiful, you know.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you leave this world, that's right, not for this world, but in order to get to a higher goal.
And actually making the whole life like, you know, a person who is praying day and night while he's not
with
apparently
the people.
While he's not apparently praying or, you know, doing prostration or being in the mosque, but still, in reality, that person is praying.
Very good.
You know, the result
this
of
is
that
the nature. This is what the tabia does, brother.
Yeah.
Every day, you know, this is what the tabia does,
yes.
You know, around us.
In Islamic mysticism, that every single creature, not only the human beings, every single creature in every single moment is actually
is worshipping Allah,
is glorifying God and worshipping God and tasbih of God. And a person who lives that way, according to this formula, will be much more successful person in both worlds for two reasons.
Yes.
First, he has not put any conflict between this world and the other world. He has not made any distinction.
Okay.
And secondly, all his deeds and times have been spent to make both of his life a better lives. And every single moment have been spent in a good way.
That's
so that person will be much more successful in both worlds.
Thank you very much, Dr. Rezazadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi, for your nice elaboration regarding this topic, how to keep balance between your life, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any moment of our life, and having niyya or intention, according to the hadith that you mentioned by Prophet Muhammad to Abu Zar. That was really beautiful. Seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any moment of your life is very important. It is very much difficult because nowadays, especially in today's world, we are really busy with different things. And sometimes our gods are different nowadays. And unfortunately, the Muslim lands are afflicted with these problems too and are affected by these too. But inshallah, as a practicing Muslim, what Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi said, we try to do our best to make this world as a bridge, as a nice bridge, to pass of perfection to the other world, inshallah. It was very kind of you, Dr. Rezazadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi. And dear listeners of Arab English Radio, thank you much again for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Visit our website, parstoday.com/enkalavislam page, and also our YouTube page, Kalav Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam
by Tahir Reza Jafar.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Welcome to another episode of For Humanity, a program in which we look at the beautiful treatise of rights, Risalatul Huquq, that has come to us from none other than our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. As we examine this beautiful treatise of rights, we realize that every individual around us has certain rights that we need to be aware of so that we are able to fulfill those rights and live as a thriving and prosperous community. We are currently discussing the rights of the one who is asked, Haqqul Mas'ul. And we have seen that when we talk about the process of asking, when we talk about the process of seeking assistance, then it is something that has two parts. There is the beggar and there is the giver. There is the asker and there is the provider. And so you have two individuals that you need to talk about when you're talking about the process of giving, the process of charity, the process of bestowal, and so on and so forth. So it is important for us to understand this. It is also important that we realize that while we have been encouraged to give if somebody asks us, we have been told that by giving we are the ones who benefit. At the same time, Islam discourages the act of asking, because when you ask, you lose your respect. So try your best not to ask. For example, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, it is said that when somebody came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, allimni amalan la yuhalu baynahu wa bayna al-jannah. O Prophet of Allah, teach me something that will enable me to enter paradise without any hindrance, without anything blocking my way. قال, the Prophet said, لا تغضب, do not get angry. ولا تسأل الناس شيئا, and do not ask people for anything. ورض للناس ما ترضى لنفسك, and like for the people what you like for yourself. Here, the Holy Prophet gave this man who was seeking a simple solution to enter paradise, the Holy Prophet gave him three things, that if he acts upon these three things, then he will gain entry into Jannah. The first is, do not get angry. Control your anger. The second is, do not ask anyone for anything. And the third is, like for the people what you like for yourself. So here again we see that one of the three principles that enable a person to attain Jannah is not asking others for anything. This is something again that has been reiterated time and time again in the traditions. In fact, in a beautiful hadith from our eighth Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Ridha alayhi salam, he says, إِنَّمَا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ إبراهيم خليلا لأنه لم يرد أحدا ولم يسأل أحدا قط غير الله عز وجل. The secret of why Ibrahim was taken as a friend of Allah عز وجل. Why did Allah make Ibrahim عليه السلام his friend, his خليل? Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam says it was because of one specific quality in Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that is that he never turned down any beggar, anyone who went to ask him for anything, for any favor, for any assistance. He would never turn them away. He would always help. And secondly, he never asked anyone for anything other than Allah Azza wa Jal. He only asked Allah. And so imagine if you inculcate within yourself this quality, that when you are asked, you give. You never turn away any beggar or anyone who asks you, while at the same time, you never ask anyone other than Allah Azza wa Jal, then you would be someone like Ibrahim alayhi salam in this respect. And because of this particular attribute, Allah made Ibrahim alayhi salam his friend. There is a possibility that you will attain great proximity to Allah. You may become one of the awliya, one of the special friends of Allah through this very quality, the quality of always giving but never asking. And when we look at this point being emphasized in the traditions, we are told, especially when it comes to the Shia, when it comes to the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we are told, Shi'atuna man la yas'alu an-nasa shay'an walau mata ju'a. Our Shia are the ones who don't ask people for anything, even if they are on the verge of dying from hunger. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, إِنَّمَا شِيَعَتُنَا مَنْ لَا يَسْأَلِ النَّاسِ بِكَفِّهِ وَإِنْ مَاتَ جُوعًا. Indeed, our Shia are those who don't ask anyone by extending their hand to beg, even if they die of hunger. Obviously, this is a symbolic way of saying that it is highly discouraged to beg. It does not literally mean that you should die of hunger rather than beg. Obviously, when you reach a certain point where there is absolutely no way out, then it is permissible to ask. Obviously, with certain conditions, you have to know the right person to ask, you have to know the right way of asking, you have to know how to behave when you have been given, as we are talking about the right of the mas'ul, that you have to show gratitude and you have to accept any excuse you are given by those who withhold their wealth. But as far as possible, we have to avoid asking others for anything. Indeed, this is something that we realize from the traditions, and it is something that we understand from common sense as well. We end by looking at another tradition from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in which he says, اتبعوا قول رسول الله فإنه قال من فتح على نفسه باب مسألة فتح الله عليه باب فقر. We are told by the Imams, follow the words of the Holy Prophet, because the Holy Prophet said, whoever opens for himself the door of asking others, Allah will open for him the door of poverty. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity by Brother Taher Reza Jafar. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is His messenger.
The news line. Canada has always boasted itself about its human rights records on the international stage. Yet a recent report by Human Rights Watch says there's much to be done regarding human rights in Canada. According to the report, there remain considerable challenges to undoing decades of structural and systematic discrimination against Indigenous people in Canada.
We had a Truth and Reconciliation Commission that involved the truth-telling of the residential school system several years ago, and it came out with over 200 recommendations for Canada as a whole to take action to reconcile and to remedy a lot of these issues that are contributing to these violations. And it's very, very slow going.
Inadequate access to clean, safe drinking water, federal government's reckless discrimination against Indigenous people by denying them funding for child and family services, and widespread discrimination against First Nations women and their descendants are just a few examples cited by the report.
Canada has failed to remedy its treatment against Indigenous peoples in this country for hundreds of years. It's the ongoing assault against our people in this country. It's the legacy of colonialism and Indian Act policies that are oppressive against our people, the remnants of the residential school legacy that left our people very broken.
Back in September, the world was shocked after an Indigenous was left dying in a hospital after being mocked and insulted by the medical staff. The gruesome death was a reminder of systematic racism in the Canadian society. Back in June, the National Inquiry into Missing and Murdered Indigenous Women and Girls, launched by the government in 2016 to address endemic levels of violence against Indigenous women and girls, released its final report. The inquiry made 231 recommendations and concluded that acts of violence against Indigenous women and girls amount to genocide.
So in regards to the water crisis that we have, at any time in Canada, there's approximately 100 First Nations across the country that have lack of access to clean drinking water. It's so bad that just a few weeks ago, an entire First Nation community in Northern Ontario was evacuated.
The Human Rights Report also blasted Canada's government for detaining children in immigration centres. According to reports, 118 children were detained or housed in a detention centre in 2018 to 2019. The Canadian government has also been criticised for interfering in the affairs of other countries. Canada has consistently meddled in the affairs of Venezuela. It has imposed several rounds of sanctions and temporarily suspended its diplomatic operations in Caracas. In June, Canada announced sanctions against Nicaragua for its alleged human rights violations. This interventionist policy has been in line with Washington's policy against leftist governments in Latin America. The Canadian government is also under pressure to end its $15 billion arms contract with Saudi Arabia. Canada has yet to suspend existing arms sales to the Saudi-led coalition, despite policy guidelines urging close control over exports of military equipment to countries with a record of human rights violations.
And Canada should not just say, well, I'm sorry, there's commercial considerations and there's the fight against terrorism by Saudi Arabia. What has happened in Yemen is terrible in terms of human rights. And the fact that Canada would pay a penalty is not relevant when it comes to human rights. And you know, Canada is one of the only countries now, apart from the United States, that hasn't done anything. Germany has suspended.
Canada is yet to release the findings of its 2018 review of military export permits to the kingdom. Canada is also under fire to hold Myanmar accountable for the genocide of Rohingya Muslims.
In a digital world where messages can be sent in an instant, it's been interesting to note just who sent their messages of congratulations to President-elect Joe Biden, and who didn't. For many world leaders, the dutiful message was sent in quick time, but for others, many questioned the rationale behind the delay. One country that has made their feelings clear from the start is the Islamic Republic of Iran, who from the offset have stated that the eventual outcome would not change Iranian foreign policy. But one message that did slip through is the Iranian president's thoughts as to the so-called JCPOA and potential of the US returning to the table. With the JCPOA being ratified by the United Nations, the deal has been written into law and is hence why President Rouhani of Iran has warned that the Americans must learn from the mistakes of their past and insists that Washington use the election of Joe Biden as president to follow a legal and legitimate path back to its international commitments. But for one of the United States' closest allies, it seems that the arrival of Joe Biden as president could spell a huge change in policy, with the Israeli regime quickly stating that Biden being able to re-enter the deal with Iran would be no easy feat. However, is this just Israel scaremongering Biden into avoiding building closer ties with Iran, which will ultimately alienate the Netanyahu and Tel Aviv regime? In fact, so worried is the Israeli regime that one Knesset lawmaker has stated that Biden's likely policies with Iran could lead to the Israeli regime entering a physical conflict with Iran over the notion of nuclear issues. However, Iran has always stated that any nuclear program that it pursues is solely intended for civilian purposes. But with West Asia being so full of fallout left behind by the Trump government, how then will Joe Biden approach the area when he comes into office? And will US foreign policy under Biden truly be designed to bridge the gaps haphazardly created by Trump?
I think what we will see regarding the Middle East is he will want to rejoin the JCPOA and become part of that again. However, the Iranian government has rightly said that the U.S. would need to make some compensation for the damage it has done in these last 2 years since Trump pulled out of it. So that will not be as smooth a transition, a smoother re-entry to the JCPOA as Biden might like to think.
Much like the Israeli regime realizing the election of Joe Biden will be a game changer for them, so too, it seems, does the UK realize that the United States may see a very different relationship with Britain when Biden comes into office, meaning that ties with Britain and the US may no longer be such a special relationship. Already, Joe Biden has warned Britain that it will be placed at the back of the queue when it comes to the job list that he's set up. Already, Biden has to somehow reunite the people of his own country before worrying about a dividing Europe, meaning that Britain may find itself in trouble come January. With Boris Johnson already struggling to secure a deal with the EU and now facing the prospect of having nothing to grasp onto in the US, could the election of Biden spell bad news for Boris? For one, Biden is already fuming at the so-called internal market bill, which could upset the Good Friday Agreement, a topic close to the heart of the Catholic and Irish descendant president-elect Joe Biden. But Johnson's already starting to suffer defeats at home, as the House of Lords have already waved away his internal market bill, much to his embarrassment. It seems that the British have also fallen on bad times with the Brexit deal, so far failing, and Biden unlikely to prop up the blundering mistakes of Boris Johnson, which could leave the British very much isolated and very much in economic and political pain. But with many nations around the world planning and preparing for a post-Trump era and promises of a new start with Joe Biden, is it simply just too soon to decide just how each nation wishes to interact with the US, reminding us all not to count our chickens before they hatch?
Yes, it is early for leaders of other countries to be approaching Biden, the president-elect, and talking about trade deals and so on. However, I think people are so anxious to deal with someone who will be at least reasonable that they are reaching out now, even though it is early, and Biden will not be inaugurated for another 2.5 months.
Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden has been declared the winner of the bitterly divisive U.S. election, denying President Donald Trump a second term in the White House. several U.S. news networks, including the Associated Press, CNN, and Fox News, made the call after Biden increased his lead in the battleground state of Pennsylvania, with vote counting still ongoing in several states. His win in Pennsylvania gave him enough electoral votes needed to enter the White House. His supporters poured into the streets in front of the White House in Washington, D.C., and several other cities across the country to celebrate the victory. However, the election results represent a widening rift in the American society. Even though Joe Biden received over 75 million votes, breaking the record for more popular votes than any other president in the U.S. history, President Donald Trump managed to garner more than 70 million votes.
There's growing political division in the United States to a level that hasn't been seen in a really long time. You have crumbling infrastructure across the country. You have rising unemployment. They're talking about a second and third lockdown in the United States. The economic situation is really dire. And so two wings of the ruling parties in the United States are fighting against each other.
Many observers had anticipated that the outcome of the election would be disappointing for either side if the other secured victory. But the tight race between the two candidates shows how polarized the American public has become. Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump has repeatedly made allegations of election fraud and vowed to challenge the results in court.
And there are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on. And this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election.
He has challenged the results in several states, including Arizona, where the president's campaign filed a lawsuit alleging that Maricopa County incorrectly rejected votes cast by in-person voters on Election Day. In a statement, Trump said Biden is rushing falsely to pose as the winner and the election is far from over. This is despite that a stream of heads of state have already congratulated Biden on his election victory. Trump's unsubstantiated claims about the election results and the possibility of fraud are adding fuel to the already smoldering fire burning in the U.S. society. Trump supporters, some carrying weapons, have rallied in several U.S. cities protesting the results and echoing the president's allegations of fraud, saying the election was stolen.
I think what this election has shown above all else is that the U.S. claim of being legitimate and democratic and having free, fair, and quick elections is collapsing. Nobody believes that myth anymore. And the fact that a country like Bolivia, for example, had faster, more efficient elections even after a coup than the United States just goes to show that.
President-elect Joe Biden seems to have recognized the threat. In his victory speech, he pledged to heal what he called a divided America.
For all those of you who voted for President Trump, I understand the disappointment tonight. I've lost a couple times myself, but now, let's give each other a chance.
But how long will it take until he manages to fulfill his promise, if at all?
Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump made it no secret that he was on the warpath when it came to China. Not only did he spark a contentious trade war with the Chinese, but he also brazenly stated that the COVID-19 virus was Chinese-made, sparking notions of racism, which, along with his disastrous handling of the virus in the US, likely cost him his place at the White House. It's therefore strange to see a senior US Air Force commander stating that US troops in the region should prepare for conflict in the near future, echoing tones stated by Chinese President Xi Jinping during a recent visit to a military barracks in China. In spite of the ongoing election saga taking place in the US, the Americans claim that the Chinese are taking part in malicious activities around the Pacific Rim, and in particular in the South China Sea, stating that China is misaligned with international law. Yet it can be argued that the polar opposite is true, as the US seek to provoke and agitate the Chinese by sending senior representatives to Taiwan, as well as stoking the flames in the recent tensions in Hong Kong, suggesting that if anyone should be claiming foul play, it's the Chinese over the Americans. It therefore remains to be asked as to whether the Americans are more eager to start a conflict than China. With the US already embroiled in a host of conflicts around the world, could the US then be seeking to start another with its greatest rival China, not only to cement its place as a world power, but also to stem the rise of the Chinese emerging as a threat to the U.S. hegemony.
But I can say that for sure this kind of provocative statement, they come from the United States. They don't come from China. From China, there is no, basically no statement or will to provoke a war, basically.
When Donald Trump paid a visit to India, many claimed that the partnership formed between Modi and Trump was aimed at sending a message to another regional player, namely China. And it seems that the predictions were correct. The US has also expanded its regional and global sphere of influence further, as it seems that both Germany and Australia have joined the Americans and Indians in the region by performing military exercises in the area, clearly adding another US-backed layer of provocation towards China.
There are many countries involved, but from my point of view, I will say just the countries that are, for sure in the alliance with the United States. I will mention Japan, South Korea, definitely Vietnam, India, and Australia.
Yet with the election of President-elect Joe Biden to the White House, we may see the U.S. reverse its rhetoric towards China as Biden attempts to pick up the pieces left behind from the Trump legacy. However, there's one very worrying factor in the equation, namely that Trump still has until the end of January before handing over power to Biden, meaning that the unstable president may still have a trick or two up his sleeve, including the temptation of testing the very massive military that he leads. But as Trump finds himself on the way out, many of those surrounding him have also distanced themselves from the outgoing president, including a vital piece of the conflict puzzle, Defense Secretary Mark Esper, who has prepared his resignation letter for Trump. But for now, it's probably safe to say that all attention has been diverted away from a conflict between the US and China as the Americans enter a transition period, and Biden waits with anticipation to tell Trump, "You're fired."
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Khirbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union. So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending. Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
Limelight. Citing data collated from vaccinations of the public rather than from an ongoing trial, a representative of Russia's health ministry said recently, Russia's Sputnik vaccine against COVID is more than 90% effective. Oksana Dropkina, director of a research institute under the health ministry, said in a statement, "We are responsible for monitoring the effectiveness of the Sputnik V vaccine among citizens who have received it as part of the mass vaccination program." Dropkina said, "Based on our observations, its effectiveness is also more than 90%. Earlier on Monday, November 9th, Alexander Ginsberg, director of Moscow's Gamaleya Institute, which developed the Russian vaccine candidate, said he welcomed Pfizer news about its new vaccine. American multinational pharmaceutical corporation Pfizer says its experimental COVID-19 vaccine has been more than 90% effective and claimed this is a major victory in the fight against a pandemic that has killed more than a million people, battered the world's economy, and upended daily life. Ginsberg said, "In the near future, we expect to publish interim results of the post-registration trial of the vaccine Sputnik V, the so-called phase third trials. I'm sure that its effectiveness level will also be high." Dear listeners, here we present you a news report written jointly by staff writers of Associated Press, Reuters, France Press News Agency, and Press TV under the heading, "Pfizer says experimental COVID vaccine over 90% effective." Please stay tuned to hear more about this issue. American multinational pharmaceutical corporation Pfizer says its experimental COVID-19 vaccine has been more than 90% effective and claimed this is a major victory in the fight against a pandemic that has killed more than a million people, battered the world's economy, and upended daily life. Pfizer and German partner BioNTech SE are the first drug makers to release what they call successful data from a large-scale clinical trial of a coronavirus vaccine. The company said they have so far found no serious safety concerns and expect to seek U.S. authorization this month for emergency use of the vaccine. Health experts said Pfizer results were positive for all COVID-19 vaccines currently in development since they show the shots are going after the right target and are a proof of concept that the disease can be halted with vaccination. Alberto Borla, Pfizer chairman and chief executive, said, "Today is a great day for science and humanity," adding, "We are reaching this critical milestone in our vaccine development program at a time when the world needs it most, with infection rates setting new records, hospitals nearly over capacity, and economies struggling to reopen. If Pfizer vaccine is authorized, the number of doses will initially be limited, and many questions remain, including how long the vaccine will provide protection." BioNTech chief executive Uğur Şahin told Reuters he was optimistic the immunization effect of the vaccine would last for a year, although that was not certain yet. Pfizer expects to seek broad U.S. authorization for emergency use of vaccine for people aged 16 to 85. To do so, it will need 2 months to safety data from about half the study's 44,000 participants, which is expected late this month. Pfizer said it expects to produce up to 1.3 billion doses of the vaccine in 2021. To confirm the efficacy rate, Pfizer said it would continue the trial until there are 164 COVID-19 cases among participants. Meanwhile, citing data collated from vaccinations of the public rather than from an ongoing trial, a representative of Russia's health ministry said recently Russia's Sputnik V vaccine against COVID-19 is more than 90% effective. Oksana Dropkina, director of a research institute under the health ministry, said in a statement, "We are responsible for monitoring the effectiveness of Sputnik V vaccine among citizens who have received it as part of the mass vaccination program." Dropkina said, "Based on our observations, its effectiveness is also more than 90%. The appearance of another effective vaccine, this is good news for everyone." Earlier on Monday, November 9th, Alexander Ginsberg, director of Moscow's Gamaleya Institute, which developed the Russian vaccine candidate, said he welcomed Pfizer news. He said, "In the near future, we expect to publish interim results of the post-registration trial of the vaccine Sputnik V, the so-called phase third trials. I'm sure that its effectiveness level will also be high." Russia is gearing up to publish preliminary results of an ongoing large-scale human trial known as Phase 3 this month. It is testing the vaccine on 40,000 people in Moscow. A senior World Health Organization official says a COVID-19 vaccine may be rolled out by March 2021 to the most vulnerable, which, along with other advances, could fundamentally change the course of the pandemic. Bruce Aylward also told the WHO's annual ministerial assembly that interim results announced from Pfizer Incorporation late-stage vaccine trials were very positive. Aylward told 194 member state forum, "There is still much work to be done. This is just interim results, but some very positive results coming soon, which should hold great promise, hopefully, for the entire world as we move forward." WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom tweeted shortly afterwards, saying, "We welcome the encouraging vaccine news from Pfizer and BioNTech Group and salute all scientists and partners around the world who are developing new, safe, efficacious tools to beat COVID-19. Referring to all three pillars of the Act, that is access to COVID tools, accelerated launch in April, Aylward said, "In diagnostics, we are in a position to massively expand testing globally. In therapeutics, we have sufficient tools right now to substantially reduce the risk of dying from this disease and in the area of vaccines. With the news of today, especially, we are on the verge of having the readiness in place to roll out doses for high-risk populations in the late first quarter, early second quarter." However, he warned that an acute funding gap of $4.5 billion could slow access to tests, medicines, and vaccines in low- and middle-income countries. Moreover, the head of the European Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, says the European Union will soon sign a contract for millions of doses of the COVID-19 vaccine being developed by Pfizer and BioNTech. The European Commission, which is negotiating with vaccine makers on behalf of EU states, had said in September it had concluded exploratory talks with US pharmaceutical giant Pfizer and its German partner BioNTech over the supply of 200 million doses of their potential COVID-19 shot, with an option to buy another 100 million. However, a deal has not been announced yet. Von der Leyen wrote on Twitter, EU Commission to sign contract with them soon for up to 300 million doses. Minutes earlier, a prominent center-right lawmaker in the EU Parliament had said a deal was imminent. Peter Lee said, according to my information, the respective contract is about to be signed. The EU has already signed supply deals with AstraZeneca, Sanofi, and Johnson & Johnson for their potential COVID-19 shots. The United States, Japan, and Britain have announced supply deals with Pfizer and BioNTech. Data on the Pfizer and Tech vaccine have been assessed since early October by EU drug regulator, the European Medicines Agency, EMA, under an extraordinary rolling review meant to speed up the possible approval of the shot. The EMA said in an email to Reuters recently it had not received the latest results from large-scale trials, but it had evaluated non-clinical data. It added that it was currently assessing a second batch of data on the quality of the vaccine, including those related to its ingredients and the way it is produced. According to Reuters tally, global coronavirus infections exceeded 50 million on Sunday, November 8, with a second wave of the virus in the past 30 days accounting for a quarter of the total. October was the worst month for the pandemic so far, with the United States of America becoming the first country to report more than 100,000 daily cases. A surge in Europe contributed to the rise. The latest seven-day average shows global daily infections are rising by more than 540,000. More than 1.25 million people have died from the respiratory diseases that emerged in China late last year. The pandemic's recent acceleration has been ferocious. It took 32 days for the number of cases to rise from 30 million to 40 million. It took just 21 days to add another 10 million. Europe, with about 12 million cases, is the worst affected region, overtaking Latin America. Europe accounts for 24% of COVID-19 deaths. According to a Reuters analysis, the region is logging about 1 million new infections every 3 days or so. That is 51% of the global total. France is recording 54,440 cases a day on the latest seven-day average, a higher rate than India with a far bigger population. The global second wave is testing healthcare systems across Europe, prompting Germany, France, and Britain to order many citizens back to their homes again. Denmark, which imposed a new lockdown on its population in several northern areas, ordered the culling of its 17 million minks after a mutation of the coronavirus found in the animals spread to humans. Reuters data showed that the United States, with about 20% of global cases, is facing its worst surge, recording more than 100,000 daily coronavirus cases on the latest seven-day average. It reported a record of more than 130,000 cases on Saturday, November 7th. The latest U.S. surge coincided with the last month of election campaigning, in which President Donald Trump minimized the severity of the pandemic and his successful challenger Joe Biden urged a more science-based approach. Stanford University economists estimated in a research paper Trump's rallies, some open air and with few masks and little social distancing, led to 30,000 additional confirmed cases and luckily led to more than 700 deaths. According to Reuters data, in Asia, India has the world's second highest caseload, but has been a steady slowdown since September, despite the start of the Hindu festival season. Total cases exceeded 8.5 million cases on Friday, and the daily